The scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, we're here again, just as in desperate need of you as we always are, yet we struggle to know how much we really do need you. So we ask you to show us our need of you, but not only that, to raise us up to be all that we need as only you can be. In Christ's name, amen. Some time ago, I heard a story that I'm sure I'll never forget. A minister named Joe Novenson in Chattanooga, Tennessee, told this one on himself. He had been waiting and waiting to ask this fine young lady on a date. Somehow, he finally got up enough courage to pick up the phone. He even managed to fumble through an invitation, and to his amazement, she said yes. He had never been so excited to come home from school on a Friday afternoon. Except that when he walked through the front door, his mom informed him that the sump pump had backed up in the basement again, spilling a pool of sewage water almost knee-deep onto the floor. "You have to clean it up, Joe. It can't just sit there." Joe didn't say a word. Devastated, he picked up the phone and called the young lady. He explained the situation, told her he would call back to reschedule, and then hung up the phone. He found some old rubber boots and a bucket in the garage, and he made his way down the steps into the basement and discovered that his mom wasn't lying. He threw open the door to the backyard and started slinging buckets full of raw sewage onto the grass, cursing under his breath. He didn't even acknowledge the sound of footsteps coming down the stairs behind him. "I thought you could use a hand," a voice called out, and suddenly Joe realized the voice didn't sound like his mom's. Curious, he turned around only to see the young lady he had canceled on a half hour ago, and he just looked at her. She had a bucket in her hand, and before he knew it, she was sloshing over to him. And at that moment, Joe said he turned away and whispered under his breath, "I'm going to marry this woman." And that's exactly what he did. Sandwiched in between two stories that we'll look at in a minute are Jesus' words, which you heard earlier, just read to you. In addition to being the only explanation I can think of for why Joe's wife came over to his house and did what she did, I believe they also hold the key to connecting the two stories that we'll consider. So we'll start there, but first, another story. Ellie was having a little trouble the other night sharing one of her toys with Joya. She kept insisting, "No, me first! It's my turn first!" I finally managed to get her attention, and when I did, I asked her, "Ellie, did you know that Jesus once said the last will be first, and the first will be last?" And she stopped what she was doing with this puzzled look on her face. She just stared at me with those big blue eyes like I was talking in Chinese. If you're like me or you're like Ellie, even though you've heard Jesus say these sorts of things, perhaps many times before, he might as well be speaking a different language. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I did not come to be served, but to serve. The way of Jesus seems so foreign today. I think Jesus means that before I ask any student at this church to do something, whether it's picking up hymnals, or refusing to make fun of each other, or repenting and asking forgiveness when they do, they must see me doing it first. Jesus probably means that when I want to withdraw to a ball game on television, or a book in my Lazy Boy, or the covers on my bed, maybe I should pursue my wife and kids instead. I had to repent last week to Katie. I wanted to send her and the kids somewhere safe and stay back at the house and make sure everything was okay. That's not what she needed. She didn't need me to make sure the house was okay. She needed me to be with her and the kids. So I had to repent. And I'm thankful that she had the courage to tell me. When I'm coaching, I think Jesus means I should work with the guy on the end of the bench as passionately as I do the superstar. In fact, my attitude towards anyone, whether friend or foe, should always be not, what can you do for me? But what can I do for you? This question was actually the first thing that tipped me off to a possible connection between the two stories. Jesus asks the same question twice. First, he asks James and John, and then he asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I think he means that if presented with a need, I must at the very least feel what it takes to meet that need. But for that to happen, something else must happen. I have to see others above myself. I must see myself as the gunk on the bottom of the barrel, not the cream that's risen to the top. Problem is, I kind of like the top. Everybody can see you up there. I asked an older friend one time, who do you think is the most influential Christian the world has ever known? And he responded, I'm quite certain no one has ever heard of him or her. So let me ask you, do you view yourself above or below most people? Do you build others up or do you shoot them down? Do you live for yourself or for others? Are you up here in your own estimation or are you down here? The first story is about two proud disciples who have a selfish agenda. They think more highly of themselves than they should, and frankly, Jesus yanks the rug out from under them. The second story is about a humble blind man just begging on the side of the road. He has a very low view of himself, and Jesus heals him. He raises him up in the presence of a crowd that had been shooting him down. Thus, the moral of the two stories that we'll consider, and for that matter, I think, life in general, if you're down here, Jesus will always raise you up. But if you're up here, Jesus will knock your knees out from under you. But here's the wrinkle. Both are acts of love. And I fear sometimes that we've forgotten this, especially in the church, that Jesus is tenderly compassionate, but he is also ruthlessly honest at the exact same time. He is compassionate to those who need him, honest to those who think they don't. He receives the weak with open arms, but he puts the arrogant in their place. He speaks whatever words you need to hear, and sometimes the words you need to hear aren't at all the words you want to hear. This is why Jesus is so offensive. And I have to tell you, if he hasn't ever offended you, maybe you don't really know him. Which is to say, like the hymn writer says, perhaps you don't feel your need of him. A pastor friend of mine used to say the same thing. Before every worship service I remember attending, there's only one requirement for you to be here, he would say. You must have needs. If you don't have needs, then this won't make any sense. Jesus did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. So if you're desperate, you've come to the right place. Another friend of mine likes to go around giving people a scenario and then asking them a question. The scenario is you get pulled over on Saturday night for drinking and driving. And the story makes the headlines the next morning. The question, would you go to church? Every person he asks says the same thing. No, I don't think so. To which he responds, that's sort of like falling from a second story window, breaking both your legs, but telling someone offering to rush you to the hospital that all you need is an ACE bandage and a couple of Tylenol. How much do you need Jesus? If you only need him a little bit, then that's exactly what you'll get. Sure, he'll affect your life in some way, shape, or form, here and there maybe. But honestly, he just won't matter that much. But if you have a huge need for Jesus, he will be everything for you. Jesus does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves and know it. So how will Jesus love you this morning? Will he love you with compassion, or will he love you with conviction? Do you need to be comforted like Bartimaeus, who was the blind man? Or do you need to be corrected like James and John? Are you the self-professed disciple who's really just in the game for yourself? Or are you the beggar on the side of the street crying out for mercy? Either way, Jesus is here to love you. Just make sure you give him the freedom to love you the way you need to be loved. That said, we're finally ready to look at these two stories. And they occur before and after the passage of Scripture that was read. In the first one, James and John come to Jesus with a request. But it's really more than that. Demand is a better word. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Compare this with Bartimaeus' approach. He's sitting by the roadside begging when he hears that Jesus is somewhere nearby. And he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And not just once, but twice he hollers out while a crowd of people are telling him, "Just shut your mouth." James and John see themselves up here, not down here, which is exactly where Bartimaeus sees himself. James and John come to Jesus with an agenda. Bartimaeus is crying out for mercy. James and John think they deserve something. Bartimaeus knows he doesn't deserve anything. A wise man once told me that the only thing worse than being in desperate need for mercy is being in desperate need for mercy and not knowing it. In response to Bartimaeus' need, Jesus stops and he calls him over. And Bartimaeus leaps to his feet and runs to Jesus. And how a blind man does that, I have no idea. Jesus asks him the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? James and John had answered by saying, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." In other words, we want to be important. We want to have authority. We want to be influential. It's almost like Jesus was just humoring them when he asked them or setting them up. But when he asks Bartimaeus, he asks sincerely, and that's exactly the kind of response he receives. "Rabbi, I just want to see. That's all. I just want to see." The question, of course, is, do we see? Do we see that Bartimaeus sees himself down here and Jesus is up here? Whereas for James and John, they see themselves up here and Jesus is down here, almost like they're the master and he's the servant. Jesus raises Bartimaeus up and he shoots them down. Because in his kingdom, when you're down, you're on the way up. And when you're up, you're probably going down. "Go," said Jesus to Bartimaeus, "your faith has healed you." And do you know what this guy does? He disobeys Jesus. He disobeyed him. It's the only act of disobedience I know of that's actually obedient. Eyes now wide open. Bartimaeus does the only thing he thinks he can do, which is to follow him. He doesn't go anywhere. He follows Jesus along the road. And I'll tell you a secret. Here's how you know whether or not you know and love Jesus. If you're following him because there's just nothing else you can do, then you know him. Then you love him. If you feel down and out most of the time, in desperate need for mercy, he will raise you up every single time. But if you feel up and altogether in desperate need of nothing, then I have some sobering news for you. You better watch your back. Jesus will knock you flat on your face. And as crazy as it may sound, it would be the best thing that has ever happened to you. Salvation is having the rug pulled out from under you over and over again, but always getting up or being picked up. Now we need to switch gears just a minute and wrestle, really wrestle with how in the world James and John had the audacity to make such a demand of Jesus. Because at face value, you kind of look at it and you say, how in the world could they be so arrogant? There must have been some sort of reason for their request. I believe there was, and you can see it two verses earlier. Jesus told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, he says a whole lot more, and we'll get to it in a minute, but I believe at this precise moment, James and John stopped listening. And they stopped listening for the same reason we stop listening. Haven't you ever heard someone say something, and all of a sudden you just can't listen anymore? All you can do is think about what you're going to say as soon as they're finally finished. So you sit there all nice and dutiful looking, nodding your head, trying to appear interested, like you're really listening. But inside, you're chomping at the bit, dying for it to be your turn. You just can't wait for a break in the action so you can tell your story. This happens to me when I'm really excited. It also happens during arguments. Someone says something that sends me over the edge, and I'm not listening anymore. I manage not to interrupt them, but I might as well have, rehearsing in my mind what I'm going to say to once and for all dismiss them and the point they're trying to make. Come on. We all do it, especially husbands and wives. Perhaps this is why, and it's incredibly sad but true, we talk at one another more than we share with one another. You can think of it as selfish listening. It occurs whenever our willingness to hear another person is contingent upon them giving us an opportunity to make our point, speak our mind, get what we want. Which, of course, brings us all the way back to James and John and how they answer Jesus' question, because they want something. We're going to Jerusalem, Jesus says. It must have triggered something in their head. Something like, well, it's about time, Jesus. Finally, you're going to take the throne and become king. Here's our chance. Here's our chance, James. Here's our chance, John, to get a seat at the table. If we can't have our own kingdom, then at least we can rule beside him and his, they must have thought. Bartimaeus pleads for mercy and asks to see. James and John make a demand to rule heaven and earth. They must have failed to listen to what else Jesus had to say when Jesus told them what ruling heaven and earth would entail. He said, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. They will condemn him to death, mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. James and John must have ignored that part. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says in response to their request. Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? I imagine a hint of sarcasm when he said that. And then one of the funnier moments in the whole Bible occurs, at least to me. James and John answer, we can! I bet one of them leaned over to the other one and said, you mean there's a cup? Bartimaeus followed Jesus even when Jesus told him to go. James and John seem unable to even follow what Jesus is talking about. Bartimaeus has been raised up, and James and John have been knocked down. But hear this, all three of them have been loved. All three of them have been loved. You need to know that what I'm about to say is a major act of speculation, and I realize I'm kind of jumping all over these stories. But this is just too good to pass up. Drop your eyes down to Mark chapter 11 if you have your Bibles open. If not, it's okay. I'm going to read the two verses. Because after Bartimaeus' story, we read this. As they approached Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus sent two of them, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. He picked two of them. And we aren't given their names. And he instructs him to go get the donkey that he will ride into the city of Jerusalem. Now, any other king would have chosen a majestic horse, because that's what all kings did when they came into the city for their coronation as king. But Jesus, of course, isn't any other king. And I realize he did this to fulfill Old Testament scripture. But I also believe, especially if the two unnamed disciples were in fact James and John, that he did this to teach them a lesson. And therefore, maybe us too. Whoever the disciples were, and I really, really, really think they were James and John, Jesus seems to suggest, you know, boys, if you really want to know what it means to sit on my right and my left, what it's like to reign with me in my kingdom, then why don't you go into yonder town and get me that jackass I'm going to ride into the city later today? Why don't you go do that? Then you'll know what it's like to rule with me. And I imagine the two of them, whoever they were, kicking at the dirt and complaining, like I always do when Jesus commands me to do something, as they made their way along that dusty road to the town up ahead where that donkey would be waiting. But then at some point, I also imagine, and who knows how long it would have taken, but one of them finally has the sense and the courage to elbow the other one and with a smile on his face say, he got us again, didn't he? So here's to Jesus catching us in the act when we think we don't need him at all. And here's to Jesus comforting us like only he can when we finally realize he is all we need. The gospel message, friends, is always the same. Jesus loved us enough to give away his life so that we might live. But there's a little more to it than that, and we tend to forget this part. Jesus also loves us enough to take away our life so that others might live. It took a group of 11 and 12-year-old boys to teach me this. During seminary, for 3 years, I was the assistant baseball coach for the Maitland Braves. In my first year, we drafted a kid named Chris Mansbach. In many ways, Chris is so much like me. He's stubborn. He likes attention. He never backs down from a challenge, and no matter what the obstacle, Chris believes he can overcome it. Chris wants the ball when the game is on the line, and he steps up to the plate to hit the baseball. Fast forward now, 3 years later. It's my last year to coach and Chris's last year to play for me. And he had blossomed into one of the best players in the league. In a game that we had to win to stay in contention for first place, we were down a couple of runs going into the bottom half of the last inning. Chris's bat had been hot the entire game. He was 3 for 3 when he came to the plate with a runner on second and 2 outs. And some of you are already thinking about the Astros game this afternoon. Representing the tying run, he ripped a line drive into the gap in left center field, driving in the runner and stretching a double into a triple. Now we were in business. All we had to do was get Chris home and the game would be tied. At the very least, it would send the game into extra innings. Brent Parker, one of our better hitters, stepped up to bat, and I don't even remember what the pitch count was when their pitcher threw a wild one to the backstop, and Chris took off for home. Instinctively, I knew he was out by a mile. It was one of those slow motion moments, you've all had them, when seconds seem like minutes. I screamed from the dugout, "No, Chris, get back! Get back, Chris!" But Chris wasn't going back. He had made up his mind. He was going to tie this game or die trying. That's why tears were streaming down his face by the time he fell into my arms in the dugout. He had run straight to me after he had been tagged out. And I just held him as he cried and told him over and over again, "Chris, I'm here, man. Everything's all right. It's going to be okay." And soon, to my amazement, every kid on the team was surrounding Chris and telling him the same thing. When just about every other Little League team in America would have blamed him for the defeat, our team gathered around him, shouldered the loss with him, and built him up instead of tearing him down. And at that moment, I realized something walking back to my car to go home. I realized that the gospel I had been learning about in class really was true. All the hours that I could have spent studying instead, or doing something else more worthwhile, or significant, or glamorous in the kingdom, just didn't matter anymore. I had served those boys for 3 years, and they had learned so much more than the game of baseball. I got to see Chris a couple of months ago. I was in Orlando, and he's bigger than me now. We met up at an ice cream parlor, the same ice cream parlor where I used to buy the boys around after a big win. It was me and Chris, Jay and Henry, two other guys from the same team. We talked about school and baseball, how their families were doing, even girls. They're not 11 and 12 anymore. As we were leaving, each of their moms came to pick them up, and they gave me a huge hug. Chris's mom stuck around just a little while longer. And while Chris was getting in the car in the parking lot and tears started coming into her eyes, she looked at me and she said, "Thank you. You have no idea what you mean to him." And I put my arm around her and I said, "You have no idea what he means to me." Jesus once said, "If you lose your life, you'll find it." Take that to heart. Amen.